You know, when God begins to go to work in our lives as Christians, beginning that good work which He does, taking us from where we are and to begin to conform us into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ, the Lord has a number of very significant tools, very effective tools that He uses to accomplish this good work. The forgiveness of sins, fellowship with the true and living God, the wisdom that He gives us to deal with situations, not so that circumstances overwhelm us, but that we discover what it means to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. All these things are wonderful and tremendous blessings indeed, but probably the most effective tool that God uses to accomplish that good purpose He has for us in our lives is something that you carried with you into this service today. It is the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 10, listen to what the Lord Himself says about the glorious power of His Word to effect change within our lives. Speaking there, God said, "For as the rain comes down from heaven and the snow from heaven, and do not return there but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My word be that goes forth from My mouth. It will not return to Me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, God is going to accomplish His most mighty works within our lives, His most transforming works within our lives, through the tool of His Word. Which raises a very practical question for us this morning. What kind of works does the Word accomplish within our lives? What will God do when we properly and in a submissive way receive the Word implanted that is able to save our souls? Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22 and moving on through the chapter, we're going to get an up-close and personal look from Simon Peter's point of view, inspired by the Holy Spirit, concerning three amazing works the Word of God does within the life of the believer. We're going to see that the Word, properly received in the life of a human being, will first of all result in great sincerity in our relationships with one another. God desires to use His Word to completely transform the way we love in this world. And we're going to see exactly how the Word does that this morning. Secondly, we're going to see that the Word of God, also properly received, does a tremendous work of security within the life of a believer. Rather than having to rely on emotions or feelings or circumstances which can change by the moment, we as Christians have a firm foundation for the relationship we have with God. And we're going to see how the Word of God provides that for us today. But most importantly, we're going to see the greatest blessing, I believe, the Word of God gives to us as Christians. Properly received, it leads us to a beautiful simplicity in our relationship with God. Far from making us holier than thou modern Pharisees running around worried about 15 different spiritual issues at once, the Word of God will lead us to that place where we, like dearly loved children, are able to personally and powerfully receive the goodness, the mercies, the love of our Heavenly Father. We're going to discover that truly God's Word is that tool that God will use to make us to be all that we can be in Jesus Christ. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study, if you were with us last Sunday night, you know that we have moved into a section of the letter of 1 Peter where Peter is discussing what theologians call sanctification, the whole process of what spiritual growth is all about. The first area of spiritual growth that we saw last Sunday night was the whole area of spiritual freedom. That God comes to our lives when we invite Jesus Christ into our hearts and begins to set us free from things that used to just run our lives without any limitation whatsoever before we knew the Lord. We discovered, for instance, that God desires to set us free from sin, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Truly, we as Christians are free to choose a new and different life. We are not in bondage to the things of the past. Secondly, we saw in our study that Christ comes to set us free from ourselves. That instead of living, looking out for number one and trying to find fulfillment in terms of just seeing how we can arrange our lives in a way that we find proper, we find fitting, we've discovered that there's a glorious freedom that Christ gives to us when we die to ourselves and live to God. We discover that His ways are ways that truly satisfy. And finally, leading into this section today, we also saw that Jesus has set us free from slavery. Slavery to fear. Slavery to the patterns that perhaps have run through our families from generation to generation. We have a new heavenly Father. We have a new big brother, if you will, in Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that when Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, He wasn't just whistling Dixie. And so we've been invited into this glorious growing relationship with God. And now Peter is going to show us one of the great tools that God has to accomplish this growth. We see this section begin in verse 22 of chapter 1. Writing there, Peter said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now notice something. Peter begins to speak about the whole subject of obedience to the truth. What truth is Peter referring to here? Well, he's referring to the truth revealed in the Word of God. In fact, in verse 22, it seems very apparent that Peter is assuming that his readers were already very much committed to the idea of Bible study as a regular part of their daily experience of a walk with God. It's almost a given. You know, the Bible really does look at our relationship with God's Word as such an essential that it really is as much or more important to our lives as taking in our daily food. You know, the book of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, you remember the famous encounter that Jesus had with Satan himself. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness, we are told the tempter came to Jesus and told him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Hey, take care of your own physical needs. You can't count on the Father to meet your needs." But Jesus' answer was powerful. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What Jesus was saying is there's something more sustaining, more strengthening than even your daily food. And, you know, to me, that's such a powerful, powerful point. In the way my body works and the way my metabolism is wired, if I miss a meal, boy, I'll tell you what, I start getting dizzy, I start getting cranky, my stomach starts growling. And yet, how many times do I miss spiritual meals within a day? If I fed my physical body the way I feed my soul, what kind of physical condition do you suppose I would be in? Oh, folks, Peter just assumes that his readership are deeply involved with hearing God's Word. Notice what he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren." Now, notice that word obey comes in. If we're going to have a proper relationship with God's Word, we need not only to be taking it in on a regular basis, but we need to be taking attention to applying the Word in our day-to-day lives as consistently as we possibly can. In fact, if you are not willing to apply what you find within the Scriptures, if you're not willing to come to the Scriptures and say, "Lord, what are you saying to me? How can my life be different in light of what you're saying?" It's better for you just to leave the Scriptures alone. And really, that choice that we make about whether we are going to come to the Word with a willing heart ready to obey, or whether we come to it as sort of a exercise in Bible trivia. You know, if I spend enough time in the Bible, I can memorize a few verses and dazzle people in a fellowship setting with my deep knowledge of the things of God. If we just leave it there, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. Again, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most remarkable sermon ever preached in the history of mankind. Listen to how Jesus ties all the threads of this sermon together. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Folks, as a pastor and as someone who spends quite a bit of my time giving messages concerning God's Word, it makes me a little nervous to share this with you. But the bottom line is this: if you don't apply what you hear, even in a setting like this, you are really doing yourself more spiritual harm than good being here. Because if you don't have a willing heart before God, if you aren't coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, what are you saying to my life? How can I apply this? What do you want to have different about my life as a result of understanding these truths?" If you don't come to the Word with that kind of an attitude, all exposure to God's Word is going to get you is a hardened heart. You know, one of the surest signs of a hardened heart is the "I know" principle. You ever run into people like that? I know. You start to share with something from God. "Oh, I know all about that. I know. And they use this "I know" thing kind of as a shield. "Oh, I know. I've been in Bible study. I know. I went to Sunday school. I know. You don't have to tell me about this." Well, when we find ourselves sitting there and maybe cruising along in our cars and listening to some teaching on the radio, go, "Oh, I know that," be very careful. It's not enough to know it. You've got to ask a question. Why is God bringing this to my attention? Does He want me to apply this? You see, from God's point of view, those who are mentally challenged in His kingdom are not those who don't have all the answers, but those who don't apply the answers that they have. And so we need to be obeying the truth. Now notice something here. Peter is assuming that his readership are deeply involved in reading God's Word on a daily basis. He is even going to make the assumption that they are obeying the truth. But notice what the final outcome of obeying God's truth is in this passage. Listen to what he says again. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know that you are studying the Bible properly? You ever kind of wondered about that? You know, there's books on the market, How to Study the Bible and Enjoy It, 5 Steps to More Effective Bible Study, Inductive Bible Study, you know, The Key to Opening the Scriptures. And all these things are really wonderful. You know, I went to seminary. I went through 3 years of graduate level education just studying how to study the Bible. But in all of that time, no one ever came to me and shared with me the final decider, the final characteristic of someone who is studying the Bible properly. You want to know what that is? Fervent love. Fervent love. Not a heady, holier-than-thou, baptized in lemon juice kind of spirituality. The mark of someone who's really been studying the Scriptures, they become an expert on the fine art of love. And love on a level that human beings really don't quite understand. You know, I do a lot of premarital counseling in my job as a pastor. Couples will come in. And one of the things that I share with couples right off the bat when they come in for counseling is this: the love that you have for each other is not enough to sustain you in marriage. I mean, I quote to them all of the dire and the gloomy statistics on marriage. I read a recent study from the University of Minnesota. The School of Sociology there determined that 56% of all first marriages end in divorce. 56%. But the study went on to note that the real divorce rate in America is much higher, because that statistic, the one that we usually hear quoted, does not include second, third, fourth marriages where the divorce rate is infinitely higher. The people at the University of Minnesota concluded that nearly 80% A people who walk the aisle and say, I do, to one another, do not make it till death do them part. 80%. Now, what's gone wrong here? I'll tell you what. No couple that I have ever married walks the aisle with the idea of saying, well, we're doing this right now, but, you know, chances are 80% likely that we're going to be divorced someday. Everybody believes it's going to happen to somebody else. Where have things gone wrong? Well, let me tell you where they've gone wrong. They've gone wrong because couples believe that this emotional experience they are having, this blush of romantic love that they are experiencing, is going to be something that is going to be enough to sustain them for years upon years upon years. And so they build the foundation of their relationship on emotion. Well, God has a better idea for us than that. Did you know that God was the one who designed marriage from the beginning? It was His institution. It's not a human institution, but one that God Himself designed. And God designed marriage in such a way that unless both partners are coming to the Lord and receiving from the Lord a different kind of love than emotional love, a different kind of love than the love that is celebrated in our popular culture and in our music, a different, deeper kind of love than even the love that you feel on those highlight moments where you just think your heart's going to burst, you can't contain it anymore. The love that can cause a marriage not only to survive but to thrive over the years is the unconditional love of God. And here's a newsflash. Unconditional love, God's love, does not dwell in people like you and me. It's something that we must receive as a gift from God supernaturally. You might say to yourself, well, you know, I think the love that I have is pretty good. I think it's pretty godly all in and of and by myself. Well, let me ask you a question. Here's a little test for you. You want to find out if you are loving in the way that God desires for you to love, not only in a marriage situation, but just in general. Remember, the great commandment Jesus gave is to love one another how? As I have loved you. How does Jesus love us? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, we discover a little bit about this fine art of loving one another. Listen to this. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, God's kind of love, never fails. Now, if you really want to find out how well you're doing on all of this, take an interesting exam. Remove the word love from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following, and put your name in instead. Scott suffers long and is kind. Well, Scott does not envy. Scott does not parade himself, is not puffed. Well, you guys probably bowed out on that sooner than I did. If you don't think you did, well, then you've got problems with pride. So, but understand what God is trying to tell us here. The kind of love we are really looking for in life, the kind of love that is going to make life worth living, the kind of love that causes marriages to be relationships for the ages, the kind of love that lets you at the end of the line be like one of those cute old couples you see at the bus stop, 90 years old and still holding hands and in love with each other. That kind of love does not come naturally. It must be received supernaturally. And guess how God gives you that kind of love? Through the Word. Through understanding what God's Word is all about. The ultimate mark of whether you are studying God's Word properly is not the fact that you've got margin notes written in your Bible in the book of Leviticus. It's whether those in your life, those closest to you, those who know you best, are blessed because the love of Jesus Christ is flowing through you. Ask yourself, is that what Bible study is doing for me? Or is it just making me a more proud, a more pious, a more self-righteous sinner? God desires for us to be exposed to His Word so that His Word can do that beautiful work of love within our lives. And folks, let me tell you something. That's a point God will not negotiate. If your Bible study, if your church attendance, if your witnessing, if your giving, if any of the disciplines of the Christian life are not creating a greater capacity within your heart to hold that unconditional love of God and to share it and give it away, you're barking up the wrong tree. Again, remember Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 13? Boy, you can even read these in secular English classes in universities. They are so beautiful and so brilliant. But listen to what the point of this is. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." See, love, God's love, is really where it's at. An experience of God's love is the reason you were created. Experiencing God's love without hindrance is your destiny. That is what heaven is all about. And so if your Bible study, if your fellowship, if your church attendance, if your giving, if your good works are not leading you to a greater experience of love, go back to square one. But oh, when we receive that word implanted, which is able to save our souls, that love begins to flow through our lives, a glorious thing happens. We find ourselves loving one another, not with feigned affection or with nice little Christian cliches and buzzwords, but we find ourselves loving one another like Jesus loves us. That's what it's all about. And so we see the first thing that the Word of God brings to our lives. When we purify our hearts in obeying the truth through the Spirit, we find ourselves with that capacity to love one another fervently or strongly with a pure heart. And what a beautiful gift the Word of God brings to us. But that's not the only gift the Word brings. Notice in verse 23, we also discover that the Word of God properly received not only brings us sincerity in our horizontal relationships, but security in our vertical relationship with God. Look at verse 23. Peter writing says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Have you ever gone through a time in your Christian life where you suffered a bout of spiritual insecurity? You know, you looked around and you said, "Well, I can imagine Jesus dying for everybody else here in this church, but boy, you know, when I look at my life, how in the world could God love someone like me?" Or I will get people who will come up to me and they'll just be broken. They'll say, "Scott, I just think I've crossed the line. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." And, you know, I have a simple answer for them. If you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be here in my office brokenhearted about it. Must mean the Holy Spirit is still working on you somehow. But all of us as Christians, I think, at one time or another, ride the roller coaster in our walk with the Lord. There are times where we really feel saved, do we not? And there's times where we feel like God is 10,000 miles away. Did you know that one of the greatest gifts that God wants to give to His people is security and stability in their walk with Him? That security and stability only comes when we decide once and for all not to base our faith on feelings, not to base our confidence in our conversion on circumstances, but when we base our faith on the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's Word. Notice how Peter develops this here. The Word of God really is our ticket to heaven in every sense of the word. Consider what he says about the whole subject of conversion, how we got into the kingdom in the first place. In verse 23, we read, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Peter answers a very important question for us here. How do you get to heaven in the first place? What made you a child of God to start with? Well, he tells us, interestingly, how you didn't get into the kingdom. Through corruptible seed. In other words, it wasn't anything human that got you into the kingdom of God in the first place. It wasn't because you were such a wonderful person and you walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street and God looked at you and said, oh, by golly, they're so good, I guess I got to save them. That isn't what got you in. It wasn't going to enough meetings and shedding enough tears and having enough spirit shivers and having this emotional over-the-top experience that got you in. Folks, that's corruptible seed. That's something that goes on within human hearts. The only thing that got you into the kingdom was this, the incorruptible seed of God's Word. You heard God's Word, you responded to it in faith, and God said, based on that, and that alone, I will save you. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, gives us a beautiful picture of what it really means to be saved. In fact, we could start at verse 6. Notice what Paul says about the righteousness, the right standing with God that God gives us by faith. He says there, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, when someone comes to me and says, I'm doubting my salvation, okay, the first thing that I say to them is this. What I think about you being saved or not being saved, whether I think you pass muster or not, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Because I'll tell you what, we have an expression around here. Judgment Day will not be conducted by majority vote. Jesus isn't going to call me over at Judgment Day and say, hey, Scott, what do you think about so-and-so over there? You think they deserve to get in? It's not going to happen. There's only one person's opinion who counts, and that's God's. What does God say about those who are saved? It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. It doesn't say if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and tithe every Sunday, you will be saved. It doesn't say if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you make sure you confess all of your sins, you will be saved. No, it says if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Why? Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know where I think we get messed up? We look to our assurance of salvation, not by believing on Jesus, but by believing in ourselves. We have this thought in our mind that if I'm really a Christian, I'm going to be doing this, and I'm going to be doing this, and I'm going to be doing this, and this and this and this are going to be happening in my life. And yes, all those things are important. All those things are a part of our Christian growth. But understand something. The Bible says that if you believe on him, you will not be put to shame. You know, we have a question that we ask people sometimes in evangelistic settings. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you know, sometimes I am taken aback by the answers that I get from people who've been in church for years. They'll say, well, I went to church. I remember one time in the office when, you know, that guy just kind of nailed me to the wall and said, hey, aren't you a Christian? What do you Christians believe? I said something to him. Oh, yeah, you know, I got my tax receipts right here. I got a write-off for like 5 years from giving to the church. It's right here. And these are Christians who've been in church for a long time. There's only one answer to that question. If you and I find ourselves standing before God, before those pearly gates, if you want to use that analogy, and God asks us, why should I let you in here? I'll tell you, there's only one answer. I don't deserve to be in there. I don't deserve to be a part of your kingdom, Lord, but I put my faith in your Son. I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe you raised him from the dead. And you said whoever did that would be saved. We say that to God at the gates of heaven. The gates of heaven will open wide for you. If you come to God and say, well, I've got these nice works, you're putting your faith in corruptible seed. If you come to God and you say, I've got these nice friends, you're putting your faith in corruptible seed. If you come to God and say, I've got these nice relatives, my dear sainted grandmother, she's prayed for me every day. Corruptible seed, man. There's only one thing that gets you in. The incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. That's how we get in. Notice what it says about the Word here. It's so beautiful. Verse 24, it says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. You understand what we're dealing with here. The Bible says that your assurance of salvation is directly tied into the authenticity and the trustworthiness, not of your heart, but of God to His Word. That's the issue you've got to face. Do I believe God? Do I believe His Word? Do I believe that Jesus knew what He was talking about when He said, because I live, you will live also? Do you believe that? Is the Word of God a fit object for your faith? That's where you get off the roller coaster. And folks, let me tell you something. God delights in confirming His Word. This is sort of an aside, but I just had to share this with you. Every once in a while, coming back from lunch, I have a spiritual experience. And this time it happened. I was listening to KNST, the ABC radio affiliate, on the way home. I had a spiritual experience listening to KNST on the way back from lunch on Wednesday. Paul Harvey came on. Many of you probably listen to him. He does like a news and comment thing every day. You know, and I mean, when I first heard the guy, he sounded like a parrot. You know, I just thought they put a parrot over a newspaper. And, you know, that, you know, I mean, they give him a cracker at the end for doing the news. But after a while, the guy kind of grows on you, you know, and he's got a very interesting take on things. The opening story last Wednesday on Paul Harvey News and Comment was this. That the United States, through the Freedom of Information Act, has released a number of satellite reconnaissance photos that previously were classified. These classified photos included several shots of a restricted area along the border of Turkey in the former Soviet Union called Mount Ararat. On Mount Ararat, with these satellite photos. These satellites, by the way, have the capability, according to Paul Harvey, of being able to take a photo of a golf ball from orbit and be able to count the dimples on it. These photos of Mount Ararat revealed, sticking halfway out of a glacier, a massive wooden structure. Now, those of you who've been Sunday School 101 grads probably know what we're talking about here. Noah's Ark. How many years have people searched for evidence of the Ark? And now, according to this news report, we have solid factual evidence to back up the existence of a large wooden structure at the 17,000-foot mark on Mount Ararat. Folks, do you understand what that's all about? Do you understand what an awesome thing it is? It's once again God coming to something that modern man looks at and says, oh, you know, you Christians, how can you be so gullible? You believe this story about Noah and the Ark and the animals going in by twosies and all this stuff? Come on! How many of you ever been beaten over the head by a skeptic with that stuff? I'll say, okay, Mr. Skeptic, it's your turn. How do you get this massive wooden structure up to 17,000 feet in a place that has no accessibility? That is a challenge even for trained mountain climbers to get to the top to, in a virtually inaccessible area between Turkey and the former republics of the Soviet Union. There it is. God loves confirming His Word. And the more we see God's Word confirmed, the more we can have hope, because we know that just as God has reported to us truly the things that have gone on in human history, so we know that God is reporting to us truly those things that are part of our destiny. The things that are going to get us to heaven someday. That's where security comes from, folks. This is the Word by which the gospel was preached to you. And so we see the glorious security that God brings to anybody that digs into this Word, anyone that makes the Word a part of their lives. But maybe the most beautiful blessing of all is detailed for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But listen to what Peter says here. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Boy, these are beautiful words in and of themselves, but do you catch a pattern here? there are so many people who come to me saying, well, you know, what you're saying about the Bible makes a lot of sense. And I imagine for you spiritual eggheads out there, you know, I have all day to study it. You can get something out of it. But I never get anything out of it. I read it and, yeah, I can take it or leave it. Here we see in these three verses, three incredible steps for you and for me to get the most out of Bible study. Step number one we see here is in verse one. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. First thing you got to do if you want to get the most out of Bible study is make sure there's no static on the line between you and God. You got to clear out the sin, folks. You got to take care of things on a horizontal level before you can expect to hear the voice of the Lord coming to you from heaven. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, there's a very famous passage that I think illustrates this point so clearly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, folks, that's why it's so important to keep short accounts with people, not to let resentment and bitterness and hard feelings come between us on a horizontal level, because it's going to affect how you deal with God in the vertical. You really want to hear what God is saying to you in this book? Take care of business in your relationships with people. You will be shocked and surprised if you take God up on the promise of His Word. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You will be amazed at how the words in this book will jump off the page and into your heart. First thing, we got to deal with the static. Secondly, we've got to desire the Scriptures. I mean, that sounds really simple and really basic, but look what he says in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there, particularly you Bible study veterans. Oh, milk of the Word. I'm beyond milk, you see. I'm into the meat of the Word. I don't need that milk anymore. Well, to be honest with you, there are passages in the Scripture where we are exhorted to go beyond just the idea of taking in milk, taking in the basics, and go on to maturity. But understand Peter's point here. What Peter is saying is, don't just stay a spiritual baby, you know, and say, well, I know John 3:16, and that's about it. But notice something. He draws an analogy. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Hey, I've got a newborn babe in my home. And one thing I'll tell you about newborn babes, particularly before they start eating solid food, is they are on a strict liquid diet. And one thing you will find out about people who are on a liquid diet is they get hungry a lot. Liquid diets don't fill up your stomach very well. And as all mothers of newborns know, about every 2 or 3 hours or so, baby's up again and wanting some more. And you go, gosh, you know, doesn't kid ever get enough? But it's milk, see? They need that. They need that to grow. I mean, their body is just doing so many things. Your body in those first, you know, few months is just growing and progressing and leaping ahead in ways that would just blow our minds if we were to see all that was happening in development at that point. But what do you do with a baby if they're not fed properly, if they don't get that pure milk? Well, I'll tell you something. Babies desire that pure milk because they know they need to grow. They know they need to grow up. And you know what? We need to have that same single-minded focus. You know, Sarah, you know, she's an exceptional child and brilliant, and I'm sure she tests off the page as far as her intellect goes. But Sarah has one keen interest in life. Well, actually two. Attention from her folks and eating. That's all she wants. Could you imagine what would happen to us if we had the same two priorities in our relationship with God? If we just desired the Lord's attention, not man's. If we desired just to be receiving that pure milk of the Word that we might grow thereby, what a glorious and simple relationship with God we would have. And notice something else here. The third step to getting the most out of Bible study is not only dealing with the static on the line, desiring the Scriptures like a newborn babe does, but delighting in the Savior. Look at verse 3. It says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, if you love Jesus, you have to understand something. This book is all about Him.
This book is about Him from start to finish. If you love Jesus, you're going to love the Word of God. You're going to love finding out about the Lord. And how do you fall in love with Jesus? You discover that He is gracious, that He is kind, that He is not some stern, awful taskmaster in the sky with the long, bony fingers. And I saw you getting out of line. But the Lord Himself loves you. Can you imagine that? God really does love you. And I'll tell you what, like I said, I've been through seminary and I've sat through, you know, the spiritual hash sessions where the stuff is slung like you would not believe and all these incredible issues are dealt with and people will argue for 3 hours about whether a verse should be rendered and instead of if. I've sat in on all those conversations. I've participated with them. I've gone to the heady heights of intellectualism. But there's only one thing that you will find that will satisfy you ultimately in your relationship with God. Returning to that beautiful simplicity the Lord desires for you. In Psalm 131, listen to David. Listen to the words that he used to describe his relationship with God. He said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." God wants to give to you and me that kind of beautiful simplicity in our walk with God. You just know He's good. You don't do your quiet time because you have to, or feeling like if I don't do 10 minutes of prayer before I leave the house today, I'm going to get in a car wreck. You spend time with the Lord because you love Him, because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. The word to taste there, by the way, in the original language, carries the idea of just the smallest little sample. You know, this time of year, it's easy for us to understand that. My memories of Thanksgiving growing up and the big food spread that would be put on were not so much tied into sitting down with a huge pile of turkey and being able to gobble away to my heart's content. But I'll tell you, the best part of that turkey were those times you could sneak in while it was just kind of sitting out there and sneak a little bit of a sample. Because you're going, oh man, this is a good one. It's nice and moist. It's not all dried out. It's not like turkey jerky, you know? This is going to be a good meal. And it's almost the anticipation of the meal that is as much pleasure as actually eating it. That's the idea behind here. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, if you've had that sample that the Lord is good, you realize something in your heart. All the goodnesses of God in your life, the times where He's blessed you the most, the times where you've had your highest highs, the times where you felt like you could just almost reach out and touch Him. He was that close to you. All that is just a preview of coming attractions. And that's why we need to be in the Word. This Word tells us what is ahead for us. It tells us of our destiny. It tells us of the directions of how to get there. It tells us how we can encourage one another and build up one another along the path. It tells us how we can live lives pleasing to God while we await our Lord's return. And this is really the question that's raised this morning. You want to grow in your walk with the Lord? You really want to become the person that God had in mind for you to be? Ask yourself three very simple questions. Am I leaning on God's Word? Do I trust it? Am I learning about God's Word? Is the Bible an open book to me? And finally, am I loving the Word? You know, I love what Job himself said about his relationship with God's Word. In Job chapter 23 and verse 10, Job said this, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Oh, that God would give us hearts like that, that love and long for and learn and lean on the timeless and unchanging truths of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for showing us the way to salvation. Lord, our way to salvation was made not by our human works or by our getting our act together. It was only made possible by trusting in your word. And you tell us that even that faith that we had to believe was a gift from your hand. Lord, we thank you that you show us as well that real growth in our walk with you comes from that same source. It comes from your word, Lord. It comes from being people of the book. Oh, Lord, help us not to go on autopilot. Help us just as when we first put our faith in you, when we would devour your word and couldn't get enough of it. Grant to us that kind of heart again. Grant to us that simplicity of relationship with you that isn't caught up in 15 different controversies and personality conflicts. But instead, Lord, show us what it means. Show us what it means just to keep our eyes on you. Show us what it means to taste and see that you are good, that you are gracious in all your ways. Oh, Lord, as we read through the Gospels again, let us fall in love with you and fall in love with the things that you've said. As we read through the epistles, may we just delight in seeing how we can apply those things and the gloriousness of the inheritance you have for us in the saints. But with all these things, Lord, give us that willing heart ready to obey, ready to put these things into practice. For then, Lord, we are going to be offering to you a sacrifice that is truly pleasing in your sight. We're going to be living sacrifices, Lord. And that's what you really desire. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?